Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. The Word of God is powerful. It's the Word of God which created the world. It's the Word of God which brings salvation to the lost. It's the Word of God which gives us hope for the life to come. And it's the Word of God which transforms us, sanctifies us, and makes us more like Jesus Christ. These truths compel us to exhort you year after year to prioritize the intake of God's Word. Now, since the Word of God has the power to change you, to direct you, and to make you more holy, we ask that you discipline yourself to regularly read or listen to the Word of God. We don't ask this in a pharisaical or legalistic spirit. We're not asking you to just to go through the motions and check off a box so that you can make yourself appear to be more holy. Our hope is that you would commune with God, that you would actually know His will by spending time in His self-revelation. We want you to draw near to God. We want you to read and actually encounter God, to be taught by Him. We want the Spirit to illuminate the words of Scripture so that you have heavenly wisdom. We want to see real growth, maturity, and steadfastness developed in you as you continue to learn and apply the Scriptures. Now, as I studied for this particular sermon, I came across a quote which had quite an impact on my thinking. This was the eighth point of a 24-point teaching by the Puritan Thomas Watson, and it was entitled, How We May Read the Scriptures with the Most Spiritual Profit. Here's what he wrote. If you would profit from the Scriptures, meditate upon what you read. Psalm 119:15, I will meditate in your precepts. The Hebrew word to meditate signifies to be intense in the mind. In meditation, there must be a fixing of thoughts upon the object. Luke 2:19, Mary pondered these things. Reading brings a truth into our head. Meditation brings it into our heart. Reading and meditation must always go together. Meditation without reading is erroneous. Reading without meditation is barren. The bee sucks the flower and then works it into the hive and so turns it into honey. By reading, we suck the flower of the word. By meditation, we work it into the hive of our mind, and so it turns to profit. The reason we come away so cold from reading the word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. Now, this quote, and especially that last line, it got me thinking about my own personal Bible reading. Over the years, I've actually been pretty good about reading my Bible regularly. I know that as a pastor, I need to not only watch out for your souls, but I need to keep watch over my own soul as well. And also, how can I ask so many others to engage in a discipline and talk about it if I don't actually do it myself? I've made a conscious effort not to excuse myself from personal devotions just because I have the privilege of spending so much time preparing Bible teachings. I still need personal communion with God. I still need time to address my own sins, time to seek the Lord's will for me and my family. Now, although I have had times where I was not as consistent, for the most part, again, I've been pretty good in my Bible reading. Having said that, there have been many times where it has all felt very mechanical. I call these dry spells. And here's what I mean. I go through the motions of reading my Bible and praying, but I feel disconnected and distant from God even though I'm doing these things. Outwardly, I'm engaged in the spiritual disciplines, but inwardly, I'm cold. I don't feel like I'm receiving any guidance. I don't feel like I'm learning anything. I know as I'm reading this book that I'm studying the infinite mind of God and learning about the eternal plan of redemption, and yet inside I feel like I'm just waiting for this to get over with so I can move on to the next thing in my day. And it's all so messed up. When I finally come to my senses again, I realize what's missing. The Lord hasn't gone anywhere. I've just taken Him for granted. I have not been earnestly, intensely seeking him. I've been engaging with God on a surface level and expecting my walk to be deep. I can't just go through my prayer list. I need to seek his face. I can't just skim over the pages of the Bible. I need to meditate on the scriptures. I've come away so cold from reading the word because I didn't warm myself at the fire of meditation. So what I want to emphasize this morning is not just the reading of God's word, but meditation upon it as well. My hope is that we will put this into practice and find ourselves drawing near to God and being transformed through his powerful word. Before we go any further, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here this morning. We're happy that we're able to sing songs to your name, to worship you, to give you the honor that you are so worthy of. Father, we want to also take a moment, though, to confess that we do not always seek you with all of our heart. We don't always love you as we ought to. We don't pursue you with zeal. There are many times when we're distracted and we're caught up doing other things. Father, I pray that we would turn away from that, that with our whole hearts we would go after you, that we would long for you, that we would long for your righteousness, that we would desire to see your face. Father, please cause our hearts to pursue you with all that we have, that we would love you with all of our might, all of our strength, all of our soul. Father, as we consider the subject of meditation this morning, I pray that you would impress upon us the importance of this discipline. Father, I pray that we wouldn't just come here, hear a sermon, leave and do nothing different. Father, I pray that we would understand meditation, that we would all make sure to practice it diligently. Father, help us to gain the most benefit from the time that we spend in your word, the time that we spend with you. Teach us, instruct us, show us your ways. Open up to us your plan, your mind. I pray that we would know you better. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me outline this teaching for you. I want to first demonstrate that meditation is biblical. That is, that the scriptures actually teach us to meditate upon the scriptures. Second, I want to define meditation. I want us to know what it is and what it is not. And finally, I want us to actually engage in meditation. I want to show you how to do it so that you can leave here today equipped to practice biblical meditation. So, point number one, the Bible teaches us to meditate on the Bible. Point number one, the Bible teaches us to meditate on the Bible. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Psalm 1:1-2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 63:5-6. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Now, next I'm going to read from Psalm 119, and we should take special note of this because this entire psalm, and remember, this is actually the longest chapter in the entire Bible, is dedicated to one theme, and it's that theme is the Word of God. This psalm repeats the theme of the Word of God using a number of synonyms. It speaks of laws, decrees, statutes, commandments, ordinances, precepts, testimonies, ways, and promises. Almost every verse of this particular psalm has a direct reference to the Word of God. So what does a psalm dedicated to the theme of God's Word have to say? Well, I'll read verses 15, 23, 27, 48, 78, 97, 99, and 148 to you. And you can see all throughout the psalm. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, the Puritans made a distinction between two kinds of meditation. The first kind they called occasional meditation. Now don't hear this and misunderstand. It doesn't mean that they rarely did this type of meditation. Instead, it means that throughout the day, there would arise certain occasions which should cause them to meditate on some aspect of God or some work that he performed. The Puritans believed that the world was a stage in which God displayed his wisdom and his glory, and that we, as his creatures, ought to stop often and ponder these things. Psalm 145:5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. So, just some examples. When we see a rainbow, we should think about the flood. We should think, wow, this is amazing. This is a reminder that God is preserving the world so that the gospel can go out and the nations can be saved. When we observe a wedding ceremony, we should also consider Christ's love for the church. When we see the stars at night, we should be just blown away that our God knows each star by name. And we could multiply examples. Just all throughout the day, there are times, there are occasions in which we ought to stop and think about our God. The second kind of meditation they called deliberate meditation. This referred to setting apart time, especially in the morning and in the evening and on the Lord's Day, for meditation on Scripture and on doctrine. They considered this a necessary duty and taught that Christians should make choices in advance about the places and times most advantageous for meditation. This deliberate meditation is our focus this morning, okay? Point number two, defining meditation. Point number two, defining meditation. Now, in other religions, meditation involves things like breathing techniques, sitting in a certain position, and chanting words over and over again to yourself. The goal is often to empty the mind. The person involved in meditation desires to still his mind by removing words and thoughts and ideas. And sometimes the goal is even to alter one's consciousness. This is the exact opposite of biblical meditation. Exact opposite. Biblical meditation is not an emptying of the mind, but a filling of the mind. Biblical meditation is about intense and focused thinking upon a subject. It's often about making sure that words and thoughts are understood, believed, loved, and then put into practice. It does not refer to an escape into a state of nothingness, but a concentration on truth. The word meditation means to muse, to wonder, and to dwell on. It refers to thinking deeply about something. Used literally, the word actually means to murmur or to mumble. And so it's that idea that you would whisper something under your breath to yourself over and over again. You're thinking about a subject, and so you keep saying the words, and then as you keep saying the words, you start to understand the passage better. In this way, we allow the Word of God to captivate our hearts, and so it changes our behavior and our decisions and our actions. Now, because the Puritans were so prolific on this particular subject, I'd actually like to just read to you some of their definitions. It's really good stuff to think about. Thomas Watson defined meditation as a holy exercise of the mind, whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. And so you'll notice a certain theme as I read these definitions. Meditation seeks understanding, but more than understanding, it seeks to apply the truths of Scripture to real life. All right? Thomas White, in Instructions for the Art of Divine Meditation, wrote this. Divine meditation, we may say, is a serious, solemn thinking and considering of the things of God to the end that we might understand how much they concern us, and that our hearts may by it be raised to some holy affection and resolutions. Richard Baxter put it this way. Meditation is but the reading over and repeating God's reasons to our hearts, and so disputing with ourselves in His arguments and His terms. I love this explanation because it shows how we struggle and we wrestle with God's thoughts, especially when they defy our wrong thoughts and our wrong desires, right? Meditation allows these wrong ideas to be challenged and then brought down by the truth of God's Word. George Swinnick defines meditation as a serious applying the mind to some sacred subject till the affections be warmed and quickened, and the resolution heightened and strengthened thereby against what is evil and for that which is good. You see, meditation is supposed to impact our affections. It should cause us to contemplate truths so that they reach us at the core of our being. Meditation brings about a love for Jesus and a hatred of the flesh. It drives us to worship. It leads us to prayer, and it energizes us to mortify the old man. Now, I've slightly updated the language of Joseph Hall, and here's what he said. If there be any Christian duty whose omission is notoriously shameful, it is this of meditation. This is, man, I thought this was so good. He wrote, this is the very end or reason God has given us our souls. We misspend them if we do not use them in this way. So we'll have to think about there. Okay, application. Let's do a meditation example. What I'd like us to do now is to actually engage in meditation. What I'm going to show you right now is basically how I do it, okay? So, like, I'm not the expert meditator, you know. I would suggest that you read on this subject, see how other people do it. It might be more beneficial to your soul than just hearing about how I do it, okay? Having said that, I'll take you through a passage that I recently spent some time on. This was my process. Okay, you can look at the handout that you have. If you don't have one, Cy, are there any handouts left back there? No, they're gone. Okay. If you don't have one, too bad. and if you'd like to, you can get a pen or a pencil so that way you can maybe jot down some thoughts as we're going through. Okay. So I was reading Numbers in my daily Bible reading, and I came across this passage of Scripture. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Numbers 21:8. Now, I chose to meditate on this particular passage because I remembered that Jesus referenced it, and he made a connection between this event and his cross. That's John 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so I thought it would be good for my soul to think about this Old Testament type, this prophetic symbol of the crucifixion. Now, at first, I started asking the text questions about the relationship between this event and the cross. How are they similar? Now, I want to I want you to answer that for yourself right now. I want to give you time to do that. So what parallels do you see between these two things? Go ahead and look at the passages and take a moment and jot down any thoughts you have there. Okay, here's what happened in my thinking next. First, I identified one clear parallel that I saw between the two. Both the snake and Jesus were placed upon an object and lifted up in the air in order to be seen. But as I thought about this, my attention turned quickly to something that I found very strange. In my mind, I had this question. Because the picture seemed a little bit off to me. I couldn't understand the correlation at first. Because the question I had was this: How can a snake on a pole be a picture of Christ on the cross? I didn't have an immediate answer, but now my mind was captivated by the thought. I then remembered the importance of understanding words and events in their own context. So I went back and I reread the context. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, and we're just going to read a few verses around Numbers 21:8. Please turn there. And I'll read verses 4 through 9 so we can see the context. Numbers 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So at this point, I tried to imagine what it would be like to actually live in this experience. Like to actually be, you know, I'm an Israelite, I'm doing my thing in my tent. All of a sudden, something slithers in underneath and I get bit. What do I do at that moment? Like, what would it be like to experience that? So just think about that for a second, okay? Meditate on that for a second. What would you do? Again, write down any thoughts you have, any ideas. What would you do? Okay, so since everyone who is bitten dies, and Moses says there's a way to live, I think it's pretty obvious what we would do, right? We'd run to the pole. But I was just thinking about what it would be like to actually try to work your way through tents. Like, the snake is over there. The snake on the pole is over there. Maybe over a hill, you know, something like this. And the whole time I'm running, it's not enough for me to know that the snake is there, right? It's not enough for me to know that it's in the future. I have that, or rather that it's in the distance. I have to actually lay my eyes upon it. You're running and you're thinking, these tents are in my way. This hill is in my way. I need to see the snake on the pole. Man, upon seeing it, I would feel relief, and then I would know that I would live. Well, this made me have a few more thoughts. I now saw a second parallel between the snake and the cross. It was an obvious point, but now I saw it clearly. It's not just that both the snake and Jesus were lifted up. Both were a source of life. In the type, it was physical life that was preserved. In the fulfillment, it's eternal life that's secured. The second thought had to do with looking and then living. Looking and then living. And this is something that would not have come to mind if I wouldn't have taken the time to actually try to put myself back there. I started thinking about how some people know that Jesus was a real person, that he existed, that he had some good teachings, but they have never sought him. They've never gone after him for life. It's not enough for their souls. It made me think about the nature of saving faith. I come to realize that death is upon me because of my sin, but God has provided a way to live eternally. Knowing that isn't enough. Knowing that isn't enough. I must run to Jesus, look upon him with eyes of faith, trusting that his death will give me life. But that question about a snake on a pole and how that could represent Christ on the cross, it kept nagging at me. The whole time, that's still back there. I'm still thinking about this. How can this be? So I started thinking about the snake in Scripture. It's like, why am I offended by this? And it's like, okay, it's pretty obvious why this doesn't seem right to me at first. When you think of a snake in Scripture, where does your first thought go to? Your first thought. It's Satan in the garden, right? And so you think, okay, so there is a snake in Scripture that brought sin and death into the world. This is why this seems off to me. And then, in this context, a snake is actually God's curse upon the people because of their sin. It's a judgment from God. And then, all of a sudden, things became crystal clear to me. What does the cross have to do with sin, judgment, and a curse? Think about that for a second, okay? Again, write down any thoughts that you have. Okay, when I started thinking about this in terms of curse language and judgment, some scriptures came to mind. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" The snake on the pole pictured Jesus taking on our sin and bearing the curse for us. He became the object of judgment so that we could have life. And as I thought about this, I experienced, like, I was there thinking about these things, and I experienced joy in my heart that my Savior would do this for me. Now, I left the passage for a time, and I came back to it later on and thought about it some more, which I think is a good practice, by the way, to leave it, come back, leave it, come back. I asked a few more questions. What happened to the snake? How was it used after this event? I knew something happened, but I couldn't recall the specifics. So I looked it up. Here's what I found. 2 Kings 8, 18:1-4. It's in your handout. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, the king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Okay, so this raised yet another question. What does this story teach us about human nature and specifically about my own heart? Take some time to think that through. Ponder on that for a few seconds. Again, write down any thoughts that you have. In my own meditation, it made me think about how prone we are as humans to idolatry. We take the good things that God gives and we so easily misuse them. It made me think that I need to be aware of practical idolatry in my own heart. I prayed and I asked God to have these truths deeply penetrate my own thinking, my own heart. I expressed my thankfulness for the Savior, and asked to be preserved from sin in my own life as I took time to think about, man, how quickly, how easily we fall into sin. Okay, so there, I've taken you through my process. That's how it works for me. Here are some of the principles involved, if I can take you from a specific example to kind of larger principles, okay? Number one, I chose a passage that I thought would be good for my soul, and I wrote it down so I could revisit it frequently throughout the day. I put it in a place where I could come back to it easily, quickly. Number two, I tried to understand the meaning of the passage in its original context. Number three, I tried to see how the passage related to the gospel. Number four, I looked over the passage a number of times, noticing the different parts of the passage, and I read and reread and reread the verse many times. Number five, I took note of anything that seemed strange, that raised questions, and mulled over that until the Lord showed me some answers. Number six, I considered other passages that were closely related. Number seven, I did a small amount of research to answer a question. You can usually look in the middle column of your Bible and find some cross-references. Number eight, I asked the passage questions. What does it teach about God? What does it teach about the human condition? Other passages would probably raise other questions. Number nine, I looked for application. In this case, it wasn't so much about going out and doing something, but rejoicing in the Savior and making sure to be on guard against idolatry. I sought to have the passage impact my heart and my affections. And then number 10, I prayed over the passage. I sought to gain understanding from the Lord and have him work the truths of the passage into my own soul. All right, let me close now with this quote from David Mathis from his book entitled Habits of Grace. Hope this will really encourage you to make sure to make this a part of your daily walk with the Lord. We were made to meditate. God designed us with the capacity to pause and ponder. He means for us not just to hear him, not only to read quickly over what he says, but to reflect on what he says and knead it into our own hearts. It is a distinctively human trait to stop and consider, to chew on something with our teeth and minds and hearts, to roll some reality around in our thoughts and press it deeply into our feelings, to look from different angles and seek to get a better sense of its significance. It is a marvelous means of God's grace in the Christian life, perhaps the most misunderstood and most underrated of the disciplines in the church today, and it is the high point of receiving his word. May the Lord bless us as we seek to understand and apply his word to our hearts and our lives. Amen.